you're probably getting all kinds of updates and different things. The numbers that are coming in, or the projected numbers anyway, are out of this world. They're crazy. They're way blown out. I just got a message a minute ago about the projected numbers for the virus, for everybody getting it, for the deaths. It's way out of control. So I'm praying for truth, for one thing. The other day, I asked myself, why doesn't God stop this virus? If you walk with the Lord long enough, you see a lot of reasons why things happen. And you question it, and then you really begin to understand. And some of the things that I've seen, I think we need to consider that God may choose not to end this pandemic until he's ready. He's not ready yet, simply because he cares more about the disease in our hearts than he cares about the disease that's out there, the disease in our bodies. And churches and online ministries are finding that people are hungry all of a sudden. People are tuning in. People are watching. Remember 9/11? Churches were packed. Remember that? And then like a week or two or whatever, maybe 2 months later, it's back to normal. This time I'm praying that the people that seem interested over the virus, they want to know what's going on. Maybe they're seeking the Lord, that they don't go away when this subsides, that they stay. There's a lot of ministries finding people hungry amidst this fear and all that, this unknown future. And I know that I am, anyways. I'm seeing that. But when disaster strikes, we experience suffering, we experience evil, and we might ask God, how can you allow this? That's one of the knocks against Christianity, right? How can God allow people to suffer and let these things happen and all that? Well, I think that's a common objection. And how can a good God allow so much evil and so much suffering in the world, right? And just like 9/11, there are record numbers of people turning to God, recommitting, getting away with the Lord and thinking about this. Are we close to the end and what's going on? And gee, I need to get serious again. I was walking away for a while there, or I never knew God in the first place, or whatever it might be. But people are doing it. They're asking questions. They're seeking truth. They're searching their hearts. Could it be that God's goodness and grace is what is allowing us to see and experience and feel the brokenness of the world right now? Sometimes he'll remind us with these things that, you know, your world's broken. I know it. I certainly know that. How can God allow suffering in a broken world? And it shows humanity the true reality of what it is. It's broken, isn't it? We need reminding every once in a while, I think. I know that we as Americans, we get into this soft, cushy period and we just cruise along. The American dream, you know, I've got this and I've got that. And I think we need to be woken up once in a while. Because this broken world, it seems that God's gracious and kind to show us and to allow us to experience in the present world right now all this brokenness and evil and darkness. It reveals not that something's wrong with God, but something's wrong with his creation. He's given man free choice, and man makes a lot of dumb choices, don't they? Right from the garden, right off the bat. It calls us to think that there must be more. So I'm led to believe that God hasn't put a sudden stop to this virus pandemic because he's not done revealing the greatness of who he is. I believe he's about to do that. I believe he's always doing that. We're going to see that today. We'll see today in Scripture exactly that. But suffering exposes the state of our broken humanity. In grief, we see our great need for a Savior, don't we? There are people out there right now that because this virus has happened, they've come to Christ. They really have. Websites are seeing it. They're tuning in. What do I need to do? I saw a guy on Facebook. What should I do? And everybody just dove on him. Their response, I was ready to write, you know, the gospel to him and everything. I saw 300 people beat me to it. He allows disease to flood the earth to bring us to our knees, to see his majesty and share him with others. To not hope in man either. Have you noticed man doesn't have the answers? You don't know who to believe. You don't know who to trust. You don't know what's right. It's all over the board, isn't it? You don't know anymore. You can rely on this. So I hope this present time calls us to repentance because God is so merciful. And to turn from our sin, to turn from our selfishness and put faith in the one true everlasting God and his enduring mercy and love and compassion. We are going to start in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations, right after Jeremiah, written by Jeremiah. This is a great place to be for this present time, I think, because if people are tuning in and they want answers, you know what they need to know more than anything? It doesn't matter what they've done or where they've been or how many times they've done it or how long they've been away from the Lord. If they're still alive, God's mercy is right there for them if they want it. Oh, boy, I was really excited about this. I can't wait to get to the next psalm, but this psalm is good too. Or when we get to the Psalms, we're in Lamentations. But if you look at chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning." Every morning. "Great is thy faithfulness." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray. We ask you to bless your word, bless us, keep us safe. Thank you, Father, that we're able to get together, that we're able to see one another. Lord, thank you that we can go out on the airwaves. Thank you, Lord, just for your mercy, your compassion, your love. Lord, we could start thanking you and go on for an hour. We're so grateful. We love you, Lord, and we look forward to today. We just ask your blessing on everything, safety. Lord, have your way with our hearts. Wherever we might be, we all know we need you. We need you desperately. The world needs you. So, Lord, I pray that you take and just make full advantage of this time and you bring more people into your kingdom through this crisis, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I like this. Jeremiah says, "Lord, even though I see devastation around me," maybe he sees sickness around him. You know, we're in Jeremiah and we've seen what's going on Wednesday nights. This is post the destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem's gone. It's just wasted. And Jeremiah is just lamenting. He sees destruction all around him. And he says, "Even though I feel heaviness within me, even though I deserve to be consumed and wiped out because I'm a sinner, even though I deserve that, totally, you are faithful and merciful to me." I like that. That's my heart too. Sometimes you sit before the Lord and you feel like dirty, you know, "Lord, I sinned." When we were singing earlier, we were singing "Looking into the Face of Jesus." And I imagine doing that. And for a split second, I thought if he made eye contact with me, I'd probably look down because I'd feel guilty. But then I thought, no, I think I would continue to look because his face, his eyes, his look would say, "I understand." It would just be so overwhelmingly loving that I wouldn't look away. You know what I mean? That's how I imagine it. I wouldn't look away in shame because he'd be there like, "You know, I paid for your sins. I love you. We're finally together." Anyway, here, we deserve destruction. Our attitudes, our thoughts, our motives, they're not pure. They're often off the wall every day. They should cause us all to agree with Paul when he says in Romans 3:12, there's not one that does good. No, not one. Paul said that. So Lamentations here, which was written again by Jeremiah, it's all like lessons learned in the school of affliction, really, for Jeremiah. He had a tough life, we know. But it's encouraging to us that, and it's good to wait quietly, he's saying, for the Lord, for his deliverance. He wants us to know that, to submit to his yoke early in life. Jeremiah did, as soon as you can. You know, I've run into so many people, I've told them the gospel, and they said, do I have to do this now? You don't want to? Yeah, of course you do. How do you know there's even a tomorrow for you? Well, I got to do this, or I want to do that, or I... No. You want to get saved today. You can't put this off. And then his mercy is available every day, and we read it's available every morning. You know what? It's available in the afternoon, too, and at night. Praise the Lord. It's not just in the morning. The idea is that it's always available every single day. And we're going to read that his mercy is so incredible that there's more than enough than what we need. Submit early and know that his mercy is available every single day. His mercy endures forever. Listen, mercy is not getting what we deserve. We deserve justice, but mercy's not getting what we truly deserve. We deserve judgment. Now, if you turn to Psalm 135, Psalm 135, this could be written by Jeremiah too, possibly. Most people believe it was written by David. It's one of the hallelujah psalms. It's just straight out praise. And when you look at David's psalms of worship, they get more intense. the older he gets, I believe. The older he, I think he's, you know, I'm getting older. I'm going to be with the Lord soon. The praise gets more intense. Of course, his relationship with the Lord is growing. But look at verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Let's take that as a command. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Again, I think of us as servants. And Jesus says, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. And because he's my friend, and I love him for that. Jim, you're my friend. And I'm like, I'm the friend of Jesus? The Old Testament, Abraham was a friend of God, and they had a relationship going on. Well, I have a relationship with the Lord, too, and he calls me friend. That makes me want to be a servant because I love him. But here, if you look at this, this is directed to the priests and the Levites mainly, but it's also directed to all the people of Israel, to all that fear the Lord, everybody. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Why do you praise him? Simply because he's so good. He's so good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Praise is pleasant not only to the Lord, but isn't it pleasant to be around people who worship the Lord? Need to be around worship people, isn't it? People that are really, really worshipers. I think there's a joy within them. I like to be around Camille. Camille's just a worshiper, I think. I don't mean to point her out, you know, but I guess I did. But but praise is pleasant. And again, I think it's great to be around people who praise the Lord, you know, worshipers. This morning, I think worship was great. It really was. But there's a fragrance that emanates from worshipers. They're sweet to be around. People that really, you know, they really worship God. There's a joy flowing through people who praise God. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. We know that Jacob was the old name. He was renamed Israel. And I think this almost applies to our two natures. You know, the old man and the new man. You know, that Jacob was the old man and Israel was the new man. How about us? He's speaking of both, but I like how he says, Israel is his peculiar treasure. Peter used that word too. He called us a peculiar people, the church itself. He called us peculiar. And basically, it means special and distinctive, really. But I thought too, you know, there's times where we're pretty peculiar. He shows them they were the smallest of all. That's pretty peculiar. They're a special people. They've gone through, think of what they've gone through because they were chosen by God, all down through history. And we're going to talk about that even more later. I found this old poem, listen to this, on the peculiarity of the Jews, of Israel. It says, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Not so odd the Jews chose God. I like that. How odd of God to choose the Jews, not so odd the Jews chose God. When I thought of them as a peculiar people and I saw that little poem, I thought, that's perfect. It really is. He chose them. They're a special people. But the church is special too. They're peculiar too. We're set aside. We are distinctive. But he says here, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. I like this too because our Lord is supreme above all gods. He is above all rulers and all potentates and all leaders and all kings. Name somebody. He's above them all. All of them. He's above all idols. There is no other God. To say this, to say that he's above all other gods, he's above everything else, every other belief, every other idol, anything you can think of. He's it. He's all it. Revelation 19:16 tells us, that after the great tribulation, when Jesus comes back, he's going to be wearing this vesture dipped in blood. And on it, it says, the word of God. Picture this. Here he is on a horse coming back with a blood-stained vesture. And it says, the word of God on it. Revelation 19:16 says this, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think that makes it pretty clear. If you're the King of Kings and you're the Lord of Lords, there's nobody above you. This is God himself coming back. So he is above all. Clear to me. Verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, in all deep places. You know, people ask, why does God do certain things? I get these questions a lot. Why does he do this? And why does he do that? And why? And there's a lot of things you really can't answer. But I think he does them because he wants to. He can. Plagues? Really? You know, God does that? He does whatever he pleases. And I think what that means, the answer is that probably for reasons our finite minds can't really grasp. We can't comprehend. We don't. It pleases him. There's a plan in what he's doing. You know, earlier when I was talking about why doesn't he stop the virus, I ended up in Ezekiel. In chapter 33, verse 11, God says to Ezekiel, tell the people that I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It doesn't please me. I do things for my pleasure, but I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. See, he's not one of those Greek gods up there playing chess with us or anything like that. He made us for his pleasure because he wants to fellowship with us. He wants to bestow blessing on us. He wants to love us. He wants to give us mercy, but he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he says, but if you turn from your evil ways, you won't die. In other words, you know, I have mercy on those who will turn to me. Abundant mercy. He's so merciful. What he's saying is you'll have eternal life. Eternal life. He's saying, turn to me. Here in verse 7, he causeth the vapors to ascend to the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. And this anticipates the modern scientific understanding of the hydrologic cycle. Water evaporating and coming back down and all that, evaporation, etc. And this is all in the Bible before scientists discovered this. You ever notice this? You read Job or Genesis or whatever you read, and it's all in here already. And then a scientist in 18-whatever comes up with this thing, and it's like, you know, God spoke about that already long before you came around, pal. And this is kind of one of those. But this is almost identical, this verse, to Jeremiah 10:13. And Jeremiah 51:16, which to me kind of points to the possibility that Jeremiah wrote this psalm. It's not out of the realm of possibility at all. But look at this. God is also the one who smote the firstborn of Egypt, verse 8, both of man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants. We know that he delivered Israel from Egypt. And the greatest display of power in Israel's history was that crushing of Pharaoh through the plagues. Each single plague struck one of their gods, if you check that out. Each plague was designed to bring down a god before them, bring down an idol before them, and show them that this God is the God of all gods. This God is the real, true, and living God. They all pointed toward the specific gods, and they ended with the death of the firstborn, and then the parting of the Red Sea. I still want to see that on film. Lord, you got this on film. I want to see that going through the Red Sea and everything. I think that would be awesome to watch. But God is the one here who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, verse 10. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. You know, he defeats Israel's foes. Israel doesn't defeat their enemies. God does. God does it, and we're told that here. He smote mighty kings, and he defeats all their foes, even when they're severely outnumbered. And you know what? I think in every battle they've ever gone into, they were always outnumbered. In every single case, outnumbered. And every one of the heathen nations inhabiting Canaan, they defeated. They went in there, and they took the whole land. He took them all down. The Lord did it, and even, you know, just so outnumbered. And he gave the land for a heritage unto Israel, his people. So the land of Canaan was given to them as a heritage. It's theirs even now. And I wanted to talk a little bit about that. The land even now. You know, I went to a couple websites over the weekend. You'll find some good ones, but you'll find those that are slanted toward the Palestinians. And it's a lot of garbage. Literally, when the Lord gave the land to Israel, he said, from Dan to Beersheba, which is really extensive, okay? Then from the Nile to the Euphrates. So that land, that includes Syria, a little bit of Lebanon, some of Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Egypt, portions of it. Some people say it's a big triangle if you take it. This is why there's so much tension over there, because I think in their heart of hearts, those that are occupying those countries know that the real God gave Israel that land that they're on right now. That's why there's a lot of tension over there, for one thing. But it's theirs, even now, even though they're not occupying it. You know, they are a patient people. I'll give them that. That's for sure. They really are. But he says here, thy name, O Lord. Do you ever think of the name of the Lord? If I was stood here and came up with all the names that Jesus, that God has ever been called, we'd be here for a long time. The name of the Lord, I like this, endureth forever. And thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. He is eternal, so his name endures forever. His name stands for all that he is. Everything that he is his name stands for it. He is El Shaddai. He's Lord God Almighty, El Elyon, the Most High God, Adonai, Lord and Master. I like that one. Yahweh, Lord, Jehovah, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Ra, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. You should call on him now. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Jehovah Sitkanu, the Lord our righteousness. El Olam, the everlasting God. And I can go on and on with these for all day. Elohim, God. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. He is I am. He told Moses, you tell him I am. I am what? I am who I am. I'm the self-existing, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, omniscient God. I am. You know what he's saying? I am whatever you need. What do you need? What do you need? And he's saying, you need me. If you want whatever you need me. I am. I am. So you need me. For the Lord will judge his people. He will repent himself. Now, don't get this wrong. He will relent. He will change his mind. He has to judge sin. He's going to judge your sin. Unless you trust Jesus Christ and you let Jesus Christ take your sin to the cross, he'll judge sin. He can change his mind concerning his servants here. He will judge sin. God's power in nature, in warfare, in judgment will all attest to his might. He's just and he's compassionate. We can depend on this. We can depend on that God will vindicate his people. He will have mercy and he will have compassion on his servants. Moses sang this here back in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 2, but the song will never end. But remember, repent, and he'll change his mind concerning you. He'll change his mind concerning that sin. You could put it under the blood of the Lord Jesus. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. So in contrast to the greatness of God, we see that the idols are deaf and dumb and blind and they can't walk, they can't move. What good are they? Think about this. What good are they? The born-again Christian has the indwelling God in his heart. What do we need an idol for? What do we need anything for? To look at something as a representation of him too is wrong, because we don't know what he looks like. You see the pictures on the walls of the blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy with the long hair and the beard and all that, and it's like, he didn't look like that. He was Jewish, for one thing. You know, anyway, these idols. Psalm 115 also told us, those who make them will become like them. We were just read, so is everyone that trusts in them. You'll become like what you worship. Think about that. It really is true. So Psalm 115, when we looked at that, you can become like what you worship. You will become like those idols. That's why worshiping the Lord is so important. If we begin to worship him, we begin to take on his characteristics. You become like what you worship. Worship the Lord more. You'll become more like him. It's true. If we worship money, you're going to become greedy. You know, you're going to become a miser. You're going to become a very unhappy person, actually, but we begin to take on his characteristics when we worship him. So bless the Lord, as we're told here. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. I think he's getting really pumped up here. Praise the Lord. I picture it being David. I really do. And just, I don't know how he's writing this. I think he's just so excited and it's bursting out of him. But bless him means, in other words, shower him with honor and praise and homage. Worship him. And thanksgiving, too. What does that do as a father when your kids come to you and say, thanks, Dad? Can you picture God being thanked? He's just, I think he feels the same thing. He really responds to gratitude. So all of Israel should bless him. All who minister as priests, the whole house of Aaron, praise the Lord, should bless him. Those who serve as Levites should bless him. All who revere the Lord should bless him. All of the people who fear the Lord. You know what this is another way of saying all classes of men should praise him. It doesn't matter if you're the president or you're sweeping streets or you're a gravedigger or whatever, you're a garbage guy, I don't know, whatever. All classes, even Joe. Everybody, Joe, you should praise him. He does. No, but all classes of men. Forgot what I was saying there, but no, it's true. But so this is what Israel will sing when the Messiah returns and he reigns in Jerusalem. This next one, Psalm 136, I love this because I spent so much time in this, just sitting there and reading and meditating. But I believe that David wrote this. They feel that David wrote this as they were, right as they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, you know, with a mercy seat, and they're bringing it. It's coming into the temple. The temple is done. You know, probably it could be even in anticipation because I'm not sure that David was around to see the new temple and all that. But anyways, this is an antiphonal chorus. So some would be saying it over here and the others would responding over here. It's a song sung responsively. Most likely the Levites sang the first phrase and then everybody else sang the second part of the verse. The people responded with, "For his mercy endureth forever." You know, I was in Daniel 9 the other day, and I was reading Daniel 9:9, and Daniel prays for God's mercy on his people. Daniel's saying, you know, we've sinned as a nation and everything. You never read of Daniel's sin, but he's a sinner. But he's praying for his nation. And I thought, Lord, we really need to be praying for our nation. Well, he prays for God's mercy on the people of Israel, and he says this. He says, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses." Both are plural. "Though we have rebelled against him." Now, belong means that mercy is in his nature. It's who he is. He's the God of all mercy. It's what he delights in. He delights in giving you mercy. So when you feel like a real schmuck because you've sinned, but you go to him and you ask him for mercy, he delights to give it. He's blessed by doing that. So he delights in it. It's abundant and it's plenteous. He is plenteous in it. So this means that the fountain of mercy is with him. And numerous are the streams that flow from that fountain. Now it's a fountain called the multitude of his tender mercies. In the original language of Daniel, it says, "To the Lord belong rachamim." I was into that word the other day, rachamim. I love this word. I found out some would translate rachamim as mercy. But it's not a singular noun. It's actually a plural. Plural. So it means mercies, plural. And so it means that God's mercy is more than mercy, singular. It's abundant. That's what it's saying. It's abundant, all right? God's mercy is so great, it's so strong, it's so deep that it can't be contained in a single word. Are you getting this? I mean, he wants us to know this. We think that, no, he's not going to forgive me this time. I've poured out all his mercy that he's going to give me. It's over. I've drawn everything from the vault of his mercy that I can possibly draw. Well, surprise, surprise, you're wrong. Rachamim. It means that his mercy has no end. You know what's interesting? The word for sin is singular. Now, that's on purpose. The word for sin is singular. The word mercy is plural. So that means no matter what my sin is, no matter how great, the mercy of God is always greater. And no matter how much we've sinned, no matter how many sins I have, The mercies of God are more than my sins. I feel really good about that. Never make the mistake of thinking that you've exhausted God's mercy, because that's not true. I know we get there. We do. Don't ever make that mistake. We never have, we never could, and we never will. And he always will have more mercies than we have sins. That's amazing, isn't it? You ever think of all the sins of billions and billions and billions of people? All those sins. And he took those all to the cross, and he, one time, we think, you ever put a tremendous weight on you? I remember when we were moving a piano once, and with the guys at Finger Lakes, and I was on the bottom coming down the stairs, and they let go of it, and it went, let go, and it went sliding across, and it pinned me to the wall. And I thought, they're all like, phew, and they walk away, and I can't even talk. I'm pinned to the wall by a piano, and I'm like, and thought, I'm going to die here. Nobody's going to know this. And finally, this big dude, Tony, came over, and he pulled it out, and I was like, dude, I couldn't breathe. I couldn't talk. I thought I was going to die right there. You guys just walked away. Well, this, you think about the weight of the sin of the world on Jesus. I mean, that piano is crushing me. But can you picture him on the cross with all that weight of all that sin, of billions and billions and billions of sins? Well, his mercy is greater than that. His mercy is greater than all of that weight, all of that sin. So we can't exhaust it. It's more than enough mercies to cover every sin. Plus, he'll have enough compassion left over to love you forever. His compassions fail not. What the Lord has for us is not mercy, it's rachamim. It's more than mercy, it's mercies. So listen, let's open our hearts to receive that mercy today. Leave here knowing that. You know, don't go out and sin more because his mercy is so great, but just know that you can't exhaust his mercy. You're never going to even get close to it. I think that should humble us even more, and we should sin even less, actually. Not only for our sins, but the overflowing rivers of compassion and love that he has are amazing too. So look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Then the others would say, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. Here God's character is praise, because truly he's nothing but good. He's nothing but good. He is eternally, completely good. To him alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. He alone. He doesn't need anybody's help. You know, he wants to enlist us in what he's doing. He wants us to get in and share in his plan. He wants to use us. He wants to work through us. But he doesn't need any of us. I think that's part of his graciousness, that he uses. Look who he uses, too. If you look over the whole world and God's going, I'm going to pick somebody. If we were God, we would go, nah, there ain't anybody. But he does. Somehow he could work through anybody. He's completely good. I mean, him alone, to him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters. Now, I came back and I went, wait, what? I remember this from before when we were doing Genesis. He stretched out the earth above the waters. Wait. How does that make sense? We think of it in reverse, but in Genesis 7, when we read of the flood, what happens other than the rain? The fountains of the deep break up. So he, underneath us is water. There's water inside the earth. He put the crust of the earth up over these great internal waters, the great deep. Sometimes as you're going through the word, you skim over one word and it just draws you back and you got to wait a minute. The earth above the waters. I like that. And then he goes on, for his mercy endureth forever. And you know what? His mercy, just what we just read, his mercy comes from a fountain that never runs out. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. So as in the previous psalm, God's creativity is praised. Even though we can only observe maybe a little sliver, of the heavens. You know, what we see is nothing in comparison to what is really there. You know, we just see a little bit of it. Even if the sun and the moon and the stars weren't as constant as they are, they would still draw our attention. They would still alone be enough to amaze us. You know, we can't even comprehend all that the heavens hold. They keep making better telescopes, and they keep telling us, well, the universe is expanding. And maybe it's just so infinite that it's just out there anyways. It's not expanding. It's always been this way. And can you just picture in a creation that's infinite what's out there? People are like, well, why would he put life only on one planet? To prove how glorious he is, how important we are. Why are we on this tiny, 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 tiny little planet out of all of that, and there's no life on any other planets? Well, to show us how important we are to him, right? I mean, I believe that there were life on other planets, then he had to die for that life on that planet too, because they wouldn't be perfect. They'd be sinners. He'd have to die for them too. He only died once. So that's my opinion on alien life. And if you want to know what aliens truly are, I believe they're demons. I really do. And if you want to talk about that later, great. But verse 10, to him, I like how he's to this one. This is the one. All right. He's making clear that we know which God this is, the only one that smote Egypt and their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever, stretched out to his people. He will stretch out his arm to you. What do you need? What do you want? Mercy? He's got it. He's got more than enough. Compassion? He just can't wait to pour out compassion on you. Forgiveness. Blessing. He loves you. I was just picturing, like I was saying earlier, looking into the face of Jesus, it's just going to be absolute love. And I believe without even him saying a word or you saying a word, you're going to comprehend that just looking into his face. I can't wait. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, his mercy endures forever. It's stretched out to you. To him which divided the Red Sea and departs. Exodus 15:19 says that the children of Israel went through on dry land. Now, that's important, isn't it? I mean, if you just parted a sea and your people have to go through knee-deep in the muck, forget it, right? They went through on dry land. I love that. He takes care. He's a God of all the little details, too. He's thinking about you. You know why? For his mercy endureth forever. That's why. And he made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. So here God's care for his people is seen specifically in his power, in freeing his people from bondage, then providing for them as they made their way to the promised land, and then in the promised land. But keep in mind that we should also see Egypt. When we look at Egypt, it's a type or it's a symbol of the world. When you read it, when the Christian reads Egypt, you've been delivered from Egypt, I hope. I hope everybody has. So keep in mind, it's a type of the world. Egypt is a type of the world, and Egypt is used as a metaphor for sin and slavery too, but the world. So he's delivered you from Egypt, right? You've been delivered from the world. You've come out of the world of sin and slavery. You are under the bondage and the burden of sin, and you're not in bondage anymore. You're free. He uses that as a metaphor. Interestingly, when we, the college guys, we were looking at Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, all the way through chapter 4, verse 11, is one extended metaphor that compares Israel to Egypt, who physically left Egypt. But in that chapter, in that those verses, the writer of Hebrews uses it to symbolize the Christians that have left Egypt. And that's the point I'm trying to make. So the entire section using Egypt as a representative, it's using Egypt as a representative of us. We've come out of Egypt too. Do you ever notice how many times God reminds them that they've come out of Egypt? I delivered you out of Egypt. It's in there over and over and over again, and it's for us too. It's not just for them. It's for us too. Egypt is the world. Haven't you come out of the world? Aren't you separate from the world? Aren't you different from the world? Don't you not let the world come into your house? Hopefully not. So the writer uses Hebrews to symbolize Christians leaving Egypt. So the entire section is representative of us, those who have been saved. We're saved. Have you come out of Egypt? That's the question. Everybody here. Look at this. But He, God, overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. So Pharaoh's army, they were engulfed when the waters returned to their place. They were destroyed. It was a never-to-be-forgotten display of God's power and his steadfast love, really, the love of Jehovah for his people. You know, the Pharaohs, the Caesars, the Abimelechs, whatever titles you want to look for in here in the Bible, they're all types of the Antichrist. It doesn't matter how powerful this guy gets or who he rules or how much power he's going to have, he's going to be destroyed. And all those guys are symbols of him, if you will. It says, to him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. I like that. So for 40 years, God led the Israelites through the waste howling wilderness, we're told, Deuteronomy 32:10. And there were no paved highways. Picture it. There's no road signs. You know, there's no, think about it. There's nothing there. No signs, no maps. But the Lord was all they needed because he's the incomparable guide. I will lead you. Do you trust me? I will lead you. He's saying that today too. I'll lead you. I'm the guide. We may feel that like that too. There's no highways. There's no signs. There's no what? You know, there's no maps. We have this. We have this right here. This is our roadmap right here. Do you believe this? Do you read every word of it? Are you taking it into consideration? Are you asking the Lord for revelation? This is all we need right here. We don't need signs and highways and roadmaps. We have the full counsel of God right in our lap, right here. It's awesome. And the Holy Spirit within us to teach us. Are you asking the Holy Spirit as you go through the Word of God? Lord, I want to know what this means. Will you tell me? He wants to teach you. And he'll bring it to your remembrance too. So we have the full counsel of God and we have the Holy Spirit, which the Old Testament people did not have. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever. And slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. And Og, the king of Bashan. Now Og was one of the remnants of the giants. His name literally means long neck. So he was one of the leftover giants from back when. Tall man. God took him down. Why? For his mercy endureth forever. And gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever. Even an heritage unto Israel, his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. So here God's control is praised. And in other words, once his people arrived in the promised land, he went before them and he brought down the enemies within their path. He brought down these kingdoms that otherwise they would have annihilated them. They truly would have. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies. He fought their battles for them. And then when these two kings blocked their way, they wouldn't let them go through. God soundly defeated them, and then he gave their land as a part of Israel's domain. They had farms and crops and vineyards and houses to move right into. They literally did, right in front of them. His mercy endures forever. Who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. So the psalmist praises Jehovah for being the wonderful helper, the savior, the provider. And he is that he is. He remembered Israel when they were few in number. They were the smallest of all. They were defenseless. They were oppressed. He remembered them. He rescued them out of all the clutches of their enemies. And he unfailingly provides food for all living things. You know, one of the things I heard too, over and over and over and over again during this recent crisis, there's plenty of food. It's just that when that lady in front of you grabs 18 rolls of toilet paper and you're like, can I have one? No! I have an app on my phone called Neighborhood, I think it's called, or Next Door is what it's called. And it keeps you in touch with all the neighbors around you, right? So I've volunteered, if I have it, I'll give it to you. If you need it, I'll bring it to you. And some people have thanked me for that. And I put scriptures in there on giving and your heart, you know, just be a cheerful giver and this and that. And people have thanked me. There was one lady who said, I got it. I'm keeping it. I ain't giving it to you because we're going to need it next year. And I'm just going to keep on hoarding. And I thought, why do you even want to post that? It's one thing to do that, but it's another thing to let everybody know this is what I'm doing. You want that public? So I'm going to go search for her house later. And no, I'm kidding. Kidding. We're going to toilet paper her yard. No, I'm just kidding. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. God's compassion is praised because he always remembers his own low estate, our low estate, and he sustains all of his creation. In other words, he loves and sustains us. Why? Why? Simply, completely, and singularly, all because of his mercy, which couldn't be demonstrated any more than by what he did on the cross. What he did, his love, it's demonstrated nowhere more clearly or completely than on the cross of Calvary. You know, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Keep in mind, too, listen, here's what Proverbs says. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." You know what? Cough it up. Don't cover it up. "But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." You know, we take him way too much for granted. We do. The constant awareness of his personal greatness and his ceaseless mercy, that should cause us to give thanks to him even more and more and more. Don't run away from him. He doesn't want that. I don't care what you did. Adam did that. And God's like, you know, where are you? God went to find him. Where are you? Why are you hiding? Our God is so unbelievably compassionate and merciful. So that should cause us to give him thanks even more. Quickly, Psalm 137 goes real fast. It's a song of lament. Jeremiah has just seen Jerusalem destroyed. He's seen Jerusalem destroyed. It was written when the Jews were exiled in Babylon for 70 years. They're off in Babylon now. We've been seeing this on Wednesday nights in the book of Jeremiah. We know, you know, that what about his mercy? What about Jeremiah? We just learned all this about his mercy. What about why does he let this happen to Jerusalem? Why does he let this happen to his people? Well, they need a lesson. So maybe this whole virus is a lesson. Maybe he's a little bit tired of what's going on in the world right now. And he has to shake some trees. He wants to teach us a lesson. He took his own people away to another country. They were so steeped in sin and idolatry, he took them to Babylon where there was nothing but idols. Idols everywhere. It was the birthplace of idols. They find themselves so immersed in idolatry that when they came out of there, they never worshiped idols again, Israel. So here we look at this, and they're carried off into captivity because of their sins. Verse 1 says, "By the rivers of Babylon," again, the land of idols, "there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive." And again, this is God's chastening. He will chasten those he loves like a good parent would. They required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." So because the Jews were known for their praise music, the Babylonians wanted them to play a song. I like that. They were known for worship. Play us a song. I like this. They wanted to be entertained. I think that's a great way to witness, isn't it? Okay, we'll sing you some songs. We're going to sing you some songs about our God. So what kind of music do you listen to around believers? You know, what kind of music do you listen to, period? When you're around those at work, maybe you have a chance to play some music. What do you play? That's interesting to think about. "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning, or let me forget how to play my instrument or my harp. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." Jerusalem was the center of worship. It was where the Lord manifested his presence to Israel. So they have a real affection for Jerusalem, and they're longing to go back. Solomon wisely declared in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4, "There's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance." So I think they played their music, but I don't think they were dancing. They were known for that, too. You know? They got into their worship. They got up and moved around. Now, I don't encourage that. If you want to do that, you can do that in the back of the room, I guess. But they got into it. It was more than just standing there and reading your bulletin or I don't know, whatever. There was more to it. So Here, for the captives in Babylon, theirs was a time to mourn because they had no reason to dance. And he goes on here, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom. This would be Esau's descendants. Remember Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. Esau totally let go of his birthright, which really means that he didn't want anything to do with God. He didn't. And they became enemies. So remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem. So remember Esau's descendants who said, raise it, raise it. In other words, just level it. Destroy Jerusalem. Bring it right down to its foundations, they said, even to the foundation thereof. And again, Edom has always been enemies of Israel. They were evidently some kind of ally to Babylon here, and they were like gloating bystanders at this time. He says, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed? Here the psalmist asks for revenge coming up on the Babylonians. That's what he's asked. And it comes, too. He says, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. We know that Cyrus the Great, through his general, did exactly this to the Babylonians, exactly what the Babylonians had done to the Israelites. The same thing, really. You know, you reap what you sow. The same thing he'd done to the people of Jerusalem. Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar, the same thing. Cyrus the Great comes in. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Now, this is, sounds weird. It's an imprecatory psalm. It's like, this sounds mean. This sounds evil. But sadly, the revenge goes even to the point of dashing their children upon the rocks. And the Babylonians did this to the Jewish children. And they were absolutely godless, idol worshipers. And these imprecatory requests are not really to take vengeance. That's not really the idea here. They're not for us to take vengeance. How can we expect the mercy that we just spoke of if we want vengeance on others? We should want mercy for others. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. How can we speak of vengeance? So that's meant to be left for God. He says, vengeance is mine, and that's really what's meant here. But again, remember that the Old Testament deals with material and physical issues that picture spiritual New Testament principles. So if we don't understand this or we don't catch this, the whole entire Old Testament will be confusing and troubling to us. But if we understand this, the Old Testament will be wonderfully relevant to us. Like the Babylonians, there are those who would seek to make us captives and destroy us, bring us down, destroy the city of our soul. There are demonic entities and spirits at work. There always have been. There always will be until the Lord just takes care of it. They've always been. They keep us in bondage. They wanted to turn our singing into sighing and complaining. If you want to, you could turn, but I'm going to read it anyways. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. I think this helps us with what's going on today too. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now think about this. We're really not. You know, our president's saying we fight an unseen enemy. You notice he has a chance to call it a virus, and he'll say an unseen enemy. I think he's referring to a bunch of different things, as we're going to see. But I think one of the things he's talking about is this. I really do. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So once we understand this, then like the psalmist, we'll develop a hatred for demonic spirits and the enemies who seek to destroy us. Think about it. They just seek to destroy people, destroy health, destroy relationships, tear down families and destroy countries, rip apart marriages, causing alcoholism and whatever else, you know, we can get hooked on and get fallen into. But he seeks to destroy in every area of life. Plus, like the psalmist, we'll wage war in prayer against these forces. Are you doing this? We need to wage war against these demons. The glamorization of sin today, have you noticed it? TV, Hollywood, they glamorize sin. They're doing it on purpose. They have an agenda. They're following their king. They're following their prince, really, whether they know it or not. But the glamorization of sin should be appalling to us today, the way it's been treated on TV and such. But TV and Hollywood make it seem tantalizing. They make it seem exciting, don't they? They don't show us the flip side of it all. Maybe we see some of it, but they don't show us the sorrow, the tragedy, the addiction, the disease, and the heartbreak, and the death, and all of it, and everything that sin brings. They glamorize that. You know, breaking the law is cool. the cool guy, the guy, the hero, he breaks the law and he wipes out 52 million people just getting that one guy who got his, killed his kid or whatever. They glamorize it. I hope we're understanding this and it moves us to wage war through prayer on our enemy. Through prayer, and we dash the heads of those demons against the rock of ages. You know, think about it. We got to pray, you guys. We have more power as an army of prayer warriors than you think we do. If we get praying, we can dash these demons' heads against the rocks too. The rock of ages, the living stone of Jesus Christ. So listen, today on every continent, strife is being provoked. We know the sin is off the map. One of the things on my heart, though, one of the most tragic casualties of all are going on with children. I don't know if you know this yet, but there's a lot going on with children. Children are being raised, stolen, for all kinds of reasons. There's a gigantic ring across the world that needs to be brought down. A man's inhumanity to man makes this sound very up to date. There's coming a day when soon all hell is going to break loose in this world. And I thank God there's a God in heaven who's a God of justice and righteousness. I do. And he's going to put an end to sin. And I can't wait for this. But also I'm grateful that he's a God of mercy, that he isn't like men. He's merciful. We don't have the kind of mercy that he has, you know. But he calls us to. We can't expect his abundant mercy if we can't give it to. So I'm thankful for that he's a God of mercy. He's not like us. The cross reveals his love. It reveals his holiness. Our Savior took upon himself our sin. That's amazing. God so loved me that he gave his son to die in my place. Isn't that awesome? Because he must judge sin. He has to judge sin. Great is his faithfulness. Listen, do me a favor. Pray about all these things, but pray for all the missing children out there in the world. I think there's something about to break that's huge. And kids are being... it's awful. The pedophilia and the sex trade and all this other stuff, it's sickening. It's huge. It's so huge, we're going to be surprised to see who they bring down being involved in it. You're going to be blown away. We need to pray about that. Let's stand and pray. Leaving on a good note, God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Because his mercy.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy. We know that it endures forever. We can never out-sin your mercy. But Lord, we don't want to sin. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit. Allow us, Lord, to be changed, to be prayer warriors, to be so full of the Holy Spirit that we glow. Lord, I pray that we'd go out there and tell this hurting, confused, scared world what the answer is to all of this. We've got the answer. Lord, now's a perfect time. We have a great opportunity. A great and effectual door is open unto us, but there are many adversaries. But Lord, greater are you within us, your Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world. And Lord, we've been brought out of the world. We thank you for that. So help us, Lord, to go to the world, not be of it. We need to be in it, but not of it. And Lord, that we might bring this message to them, this message that our God is the one true living God, the God who wants to bless and give mercy and forgiveness. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless.